While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What a Christian attitude Stephen had. The very people who were killing him, he was praying for. We are moving today from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And again, we're going to look at the idea of God's turning points. And we're going to look at the Apostle Paul, who, as most of you know, was called Saul until he had a meeting with God. And that changed everything, including what he was known as from that point on. But when we think about Paul, the Apostle Paul, we know he was a Pharisee. We're going to be looking in the book of Acts today, so if you have your Bible, you might turn there. But he was a Pharisee. He was well-trained in the law. He had been trained by one of the most prominent teachers of the law as a young man, so well-educated. And we know that he was a persecutor of the church. If we were living in Paul's day and we were here, we would probably be fearful if we heard that Paul was in Pasco County because he'd be on the lookout for us and any other Christian he could find. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. So here we have this man who was highly trained in the Jewish law as a Pharisee, had one of the best educations that you could get at the time. He was a persecutor of the Lord's church, and he became a missionary. When you stop to think about that kind of change of life, he went from one extreme, a Jewish Pharisee, persecutor of God's church, to selected to be a missionary to the Gentile church. That is quite a turning point in the life of Paul, and it's quite a turning point that God came up with. And I can't think like God, and I wouldn't even assume to do that, but if I were looking for someone to go out and preach the gospel, my first choice wouldn't be a person that was killing Christians. That just doesn't seem to fit. And yet, as we'll see as we move through this, Saul was the man that God said, "I need to bring in the Gentiles. Here's one of my turning points. It's not just the Jewish sect, just not for those of the Jewish faith. It's going to be for everybody, including the Gentiles. And I need a person who can help me with this turning point so that we can accomplish this." Again, if he'd have sat me down, if I was Paul, and said, "You know, I got a plan for you. Need you to do some work. Okay, I want you to go out in the Mediterranean world, and I want you to establish congregations, and I want you to help convert all these Gentiles who worship idols, who don't believe in me, but I want you to go out there, and I want you to spend the rest of your life doing that for me." I think I might have been one of those reluctant guys. "Wait a minute, God. I don't think you got the right man here. I don't even like those people. They're killing people. They're killing your people. Are you sure you want me to go out and take care of this for you?" Well, we'll get into that in a minute. But that's who we're going to look at today and see if we can't see how God used him as a part of that turning point as he was looking at what are we going to do to get the New Testament church going. If you look in Acts chapter 2, we know that the church was established. There was the preaching, and people said, "What do we need to do?" And the apostles said, "Well, you need to come be baptized and wash away your sins," and so forth in Acts 2. And if you look at that, if you've got your Bible handy in verse 38, and that's one we have used a lot here, says, 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off," that's us, "for all whom the Lord God will call." Then it goes on, it says, "When many other words he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." The beginning of the Lord's church right there. And as we read about this, it goes on in chapter 2, and it talks about their fellowship. And down around 46 and 47, it says, "Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." It just occurred to me here as you read about them joining together every day and being with one another and supporting one another and encouraging one another. That to me sounds like an advertisement for small groups here. So if you're not in a small group, we got them. And you need to connect to a small group and be a part of that. And there's a man right back there, Richard. You could help him, couldn't you? You could steer him in the right direction. But I really think that as we see this earliest of church people, they saw the need to reinforce one another, to encourage one another, to be together so that they could be strong in their faith. And I think as we're trying to have small groups and meet together and encourage one another, that's part of it. And I think it's good if we can have that fellowship as well as the fellowship here. I know in our small group, and we have a small group, it's not by weight for some of us, but it's a small group, but it is enjoyable to sit down and to encourage one another and to study together and think about godly things and share prayer needs and so forth. So it is, it's enriching, and I think it helps us to grow. Mr. Richard.
Yeah, just to add to that, it's I've always had in my mind, you know, when it talked about they met together in homes, you know, I never really gave thought to the fact that it was physically impossible for them to put 3,000 plus people and growing every day into one home.
Right.
So it's clearly that they were meeting in smaller groups in each other's homes. Obviously an example that we can go by today. Completely unrelated topic. I always like to point out in this passage here, a little bit off topic from your subject, but sometimes we have in our mind that to be saved, we need to get into the church. You know, getting into the church is what saves us. That's completely opposite of what reality is. The church is just the assembly of all the people who are saved. That's what the definition of church really is.
Right. We're baptized into Christ. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that causes us to want to have that fellowship. And Jesus says, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, I'm right there with you." And so we're not baptized into the church, we're baptized into Christ. Good point there. So enough of the plug for small groups. And Richard, you can pay me after church today. I'll be glad to take my fee. Okay. But the point here I want to make is that the church was a growing body of believers. And as people heard the good news and realized they needed Jesus as their Savior, it was growing. It was growing, and it was growing. And so things really looked pretty good there, really did. And but it wasn't long until the church was persecuted. In chapter 3, we find that Peter healed a beggar man, a crippled beggar, and then he got in trouble for that. And the Jewish leaders were wondering, "What are you doing here? How'd you do that? Why are you doing that?" And called him on the carpet. We read in chapter 4 that Peter and John were thrown into jail for being Christians, for spreading the word, for doing godly things. And they were questioned, what is the authority you use to do this, to heal people, and so forth. And they interrogated them, they threw them in jail, and they said, what are we going to do about this? These people are just getting around town, and they're telling these people they need Jesus, and we got to do something about this. And anyway, they flogged them and released them. Flogging back then was not a pleasant thing. They would lay on 39 stripes because they could do that. And they couldn't do 40, so they did 39 and beat them. I'm happy to say, in one way, that I have not been put to the test of being flogged because I'm a follower of Jesus. But that was what was happening to the church. They said the only way we're going to get rid of these people is we're going to persecute them. We're going to beat them. We're going to kill them. We're going to do whatever it takes to wipe this out. We're going to eliminate the church. These were the Jewish leaders, and they were very serious about it. And today, I don't know, is there people who are against the church? Probably those who would like to see us disappear, that don't want anything to do with godly things, that feel like God is getting in the way. And so I think we're not being physically persecuted, but I think there are people who would like to do away with the Lord's church. And I think we need to be aware of that, and we need to act accordingly. Let's move on, because this persecution got to the point it was so organized that they found this young man. And if you think about our introduction to him, it's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, who was a very godly man, was arrested and taken to the Sanhedrin, and again persecuted and prosecuted at the same time. And we find at the end of Acts 7, they decided that they were going to stone him. And so they did. They stoned Stephen to death for being a Christian and for standing up for his faith. If you look at the very last part of chapter 7, you will see here, this is our first introduction to Saul. It says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. What a Christian attitude Stephen had. The very people who were killing him, he was praying for. I don't know if I could do that or not. I'd like to think I could, but that really is amazing. When he said this, he fell asleep. Then we look at the very next verse. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Here's Saul, our first introduction. He is right there giving his stamp of approval to the killing of Stephen, the persecution of the Lord's body. And so that was the beginning of how we see him. I mentioned that he was a Pharisee. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that was one of the smaller tribes among the various tribes of there. He is referred to as Mighty Saul. If you look in Acts 9, around 8 and 9, it says here, let me find that. The men traveling with Saul stood there, well, wait a minute, Saul's conversion, that's what we want to get to. If you look at my little illustrations, first one up there on the left, here he is persecuting the church. They're on their way to Damascus, and all of a sudden, he's struck down. We know the story. A great light. He doesn't know what's going on. He hears a voice, and the people with him didn't hear a thing. And so in Acts 9, we see that recorded in the first part. And then we see him being led into the city of Damascus. Somebody had to grab his hand because he was struck blind, leading this mighty persecutor of the church that had license to kill every Christian he could find or bind them up and send them back to Jerusalem. He is blind, unable to even walk without help. how the mighty has fallen, you might say. And so he goes in, he's told to go into Damascus and wait. And does anybody remember how long he was waiting there and was in that condition? Anybody just remember that part? 3 days? Have you ever been sick for 3 days? And you can't move and you can't do anything. Maybe you had the flu, or we've had the COVID thing. We've had other things over the years. And to be literally helpless. And you probably weren't blind. If you've ever lost your sight, that takes away something, doesn't it? You can't feed yourself because you can't see how to get everything. I mean, he was literally like a baby. And he was the big man that was going around going to eradicate Christians. And God had to get his attention. Would you say he got his attention? Let's hope that God doesn't have to do that to get our attention. Now, I see a bunch of men in here, and some of you are husbands, and I see some wives. And wives, do you find it sometimes hard to get your husband's attention? I'm seeing some smiles. Hopefully, you don't have to strike them blind. Hopefully, there can be a lesser way of getting these guys' attention as to what you want them to be paying attention to. But we see just the extreme. Here's this man who had the power and the authority to kill people. He's on his way to Damascus to carry that out. And all of a sudden, he's struck down, literally. And the men that are with him, they're amazed at what's going on. They can't figure it out either. Drag him into Damascus. He's there for 3 days in this condition. And I've often wondered, what was he thinking? We're not told. But if you put yourself in that place, what would you think? Well, I would think, how did this happen? What's going on? When is this going to be over? What do I need to do to get out of this situation I'm in? And think about the men that were with him. This was one of the most powerful men they knew. And all of a sudden, he's like a baby, sitting there, can't do anything for himself. And I would think, if I were one of those men, I'm just really beginning to think, what in the world is going on? And what are we going to do about this? We got to do something. So we move on. And in Acts 9 later on, we see where God, let's look at this scripture in Acts number 9. If you got your Bibles handy there. You look down there, it talks about him being blind and so forth. And we find down here around 13, it is, it says, Lord, Ananias answered, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on his name. And earlier in that, it talks about there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision, Ananias. And Ananias said, yes, Lord. So then he tells him, I want you to go and I want you to take care of Saul of Tarsus. And that's when he says, but he's the one that's killing everybody, all the Christians down there. God, are you aware who you're talking about here? Is it all right to ask a question of God? I think it probably is, because we're just people. And we don't understand everything. And so I think it's okay for us to say, God, I'm not understanding this. This doesn't sound right to me. But then you have to add to that what? Your will be done. Tell me what you want. I'm not getting it, but enlighten me. Help me to see where you're going with this thing. And I think Ananias was the same way. And as we think about that, Ananias, I think, was saying, God, are you really sure about this? And I don't think he was questioning God's authority. I think he was trying to take everything he knew and just confirm with God, now I hear what you're saying, I need to go and see this man who kills Christians. But are you sure that that's what you want me to do? And it becomes a real question here of why would you want to do that? And if you look down in the same chapter, around verse 15, but the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Pretty concise thing, isn't it? Lord, are you sure? What's this about? He's my select man. I'm going to send him out to the Gentiles. He's going to talk to them, to their kings, to the rulers. And he's going to be my man to bring the Gentiles into the body of Christ. And I'm going to tell him how much he's going to have to suffer. I look around and I see people who have probably worked for quite a number of years, different jobs, interviewed for jobs, changed jobs. Maybe you have been in a leadership where you've employed people in your company to work for you. And let me ask, did you ever tell them, if you take this job, you're really going to be suffering? Don't think so. Stacy, you've hired people. Was that one of the things you would tell them in the job description? when in fact, if you take a job, there's a good chance there's going to be some good days and some bad days. And you hope the good days outnumber the bad days. But here he is saying, he's my man, and I need to get him organized here and tell him what I want him to do, this huge job, and also tell him how much he's going to suffer for me. Which made me stop and say, have I suffered much for God? Yes, sir.
I think this is true, and somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but this is a case where Jesus used a heretofore unknown person to go to a very important person, and as we use the term, convert him to Christ. I don't know that we hear any more about Ananias after this.
I don't know of any place other than right here.
I was looking through my files, and I don't recall anything any more about Ananias. But there was another who was a liar about what he sold and what he gave, but he paid for that dearly.
Yeah.
But this Ananias is obvious that Christianity had spread. That's why Paul was going there. But he was, as you said, fearful of what Paul had been doing, and was not real anxious to follow up on it, I don't think.
Yeah. I think one of the things that occurred to me as I was reviewing this story in preparation, Ananias had a small part, as far as we know. I mean, it wasn't small that go and face this man who kills Christians. But getting there and being a part of God's plan to literally convert this Christian hater and killer to become one of the most prominent of the chosen apostles to go and spread the good news, that was a big thing. We don't know what Barnabas or what he may have done, but we know that that one thing was big. He did what God asked him to do, and by converting Paul, look at what all the good things that happened. I guess one of the things that strikes me is sometimes we're asked to do something that seems to be pretty small, that we may not see it doing much in spreading the word of God or in doing anything really good or great, but you never know. You never know what your efforts will result in. And you look at this case, the efforts that Ananias made to do God's will with this one person affected millions. I think it's safe to say millions. And it's still affecting people. We're still talking about Paul. We're still looking at how he spread the good news. We're still using his writings to help And if it hadn't been for Ananias coming and say, okay, Lord, I'll go work with this guy. I mean, whatever you say, God, I'll be there. Got to like Ananias' attitude, don't you? We need to be an Ananias in our spirit, I think. I think if he was human, and he was, I think he was fearful, wondering. I mean, he does question God. Are you sure this is the man that's killing people? So you talk about having faith. If God says it, even though I'm not understanding it, even though I'm fearful about it, even though from my human perspective, God, I don't know about this, but I know you, and if you're telling me this is what you want, then I'll do the best I can. And I think that's an attitude too. I'm not sure I can do everything. Well, I'm very sure of that, come to think of it. I don't have the skills of some of you that are sitting in this room and some of the things you can do. And you may not have some of the skills I have, but we have something we can do. And whatever that something is, that's what God expects, I believe. He expects us to do what we can. And if we'll be willing to do that, then he'll take care of the rest of it. Let's move on here. And this isn't coming out. Is it coming out big enough? Yeah. For some of us it is. But what was God's purpose and outcome in having this event take place? Well, one of the things, he was changing Saul from a persecutor to a missionary. Talk about a conversion. Here was a man who killed Christians. That was his livelihood. That's what he did for a living. That's what his goal in life was. And for God to take him and turn him into a missionary to go convert people to Jesus, that was a big thing. And I didn't look this up, but some of you may know the passage, but as he was going around and preaching the good news, weren't there some people who were a little bit frightened of him and skeptical? Isn't this, I mean, Ananias said that, but when he was out on his mission trips, I believe there were at least one occasion where the people said, wait a minute here. We've heard about this guy, and now he's coming and wanting to convert us to Jesus? What's going on here? And yet, what a strong example of that. Yes, I persecuted, I killed Christians. And I'm sorry for that, and I've asked forgiveness. But this is the way. This is what you need and what I need. We need to accept Jesus. Now, that could be a powerful message, too. If you knew somebody that was totally against something, and all of a sudden they said, this is it, you might have to stop and listen to that a little bit. How could that be? How could you make a 180-degree change? Are you sure? And he would start listing some things. And maybe you'd say, you know, I get what you're saying. I need to make some changes too. I need to bring my life to Jesus and stay with it. So there was that kind of a thing, his story. We know that he had three missionary journeys for sure, as far as looking at Acts, do we not? And he established so many Gentile congregations. Now there were also Jews among those congregations, but his goal was to take the good news to the Gentiles. Let's speculate for just a moment. Why would God want Paul to primarily go to the Gentiles? What did God care? Yes, ma'am. God, wait a minute until we get the mic up here. My mic man's a little slow today, so we've got to give him some time here. But I appreciate him.
Jews and Gentiles were both God's people. And because we're God's people, God wanted us to be with him in eternity. Therefore, Paul had to preach to the Gentiles to teach them the right way to live.
Yeah. Yeah, in the beginning, when we get back to Genesis, there was neither Jew nor Gentile, right? We had Adam and Eve, and that was the start. And we won't go into that about how those people messed things up. Yes, sir.
I think the precedent was established when Peter was sent to Cornelius.
Yeah.
And Cornelius received the same kind of gift that they received in Jerusalem, convincing those who were there observing it that the Gentiles were acceptable to God. That was one of the big problems all throughout the New Testament, was the Jews' acceptance of the change that had to occur.
Well, the Jews were God's chosen people, and he told them that, and they had a long history of the law of Moses and being God's people, and they didn't get that God was going to bring everybody in. John 3:16, for God so loved the Jews that he gave his only begotten son that the Jews could be Christians only. That's a paraphrase. For God so loved the world. That's us. That's everybody. But a lot of the Jews couldn't get that. They were so focused and so myopic in their view of God and his people that the idea of having non-Jewish people enjoying salvation through Jesus, that just went over their head. And so they thought they were doing the right thing. Well, Paul thought he was doing the right thing. God, I'm serving you. I'm killing all these people that are heretics and they're Gentiles and they shouldn't be a part of you. And I'm doing your work, God. And God had to really strike him down. Richard's got a comment back there in the back.
This word Gentile really only had meaning in this context to people who were Jews, because the literal meaning of Gentile is just the rest, or everyone else, everyone who's not a Jew. So when God called Paul and the Jews realized that the gospel was being taken to the Gentiles, it wasn't being taken to just another group of people. It was being taken to everyone who was not part of the Jewish nation. Hence, John 3:16, God so loved the world, not just certain groups of people.
Well, God so loved the Jews and the others, the rest of the world, that he gave his son. You know, for us on this side of eternity, in this side in history, that is so simple, right? For God so loved the world. I mean, how simple can you get? Short verse, easy to memorize. I imagine many of you that were in church when you were little kids, wasn't that one of the memory verses? For us heathens, it had to come later, but we got there. But pivotal verse. And yet, to those who were so focused on their Jewish religion, the law of Moses and all, they couldn't see that. They couldn't get that. And those of you that have been teachers, have you ever worked with a student and you work and you work and you work and they can't get it? Maybe it's math, maybe it's history, maybe it's diagramming sentences, you know, pick a thing. And you just work and work and work and they can't get it. How frustrated are you? How frustrated was God with the Jewish leaders about not being able to see that he loved the whole world? Got a comment up in the crow's nest. Please, Craig.
Yes, they didn't want to get it either. They were looking for a worldly leader to get them out of the hands of the Romans.
Right. They were thinking material and not spiritual. You raise a good point. We know what that means, that God's going to take care of us, and he's going to get rid of these Romans, throw the yoke of that off, and we're going to go back to the day of David. We're going to be powerful. We're going to have authority, and we're not going to have to deal with the Roman law and all the constraints that was. So they were missing it because they were thinking more materially as opposed to spiritually. One of the other things in terms of God's purpose for Saul was he did write 12 or 13 books of the New Testament that we still are studying today and using to help us grow as Christians and to share the good news. God saw this man, another comment up here, saw this man as a tool, a well-educated man who could do what God wanted him to do. And certainly writing would be one of the big things, wouldn't it? He knew the languages, Hebrew, he knew Greek. He was very well qualified to not only preach, but to write and send these letters out to others. So God knew what he was doing, and he always does. Yes, sir, Ray.
In Paul's, from Saul, when Jesus spoke to him directly, was that when the light came? Was that when Jesus spoke to him directly?
I think God spoke to him.
He says, "Why do you persecute me?"
Yeah.
And things like that. So we have that recorded, but when was that? Was that before Ananias? Was Ananias there to explain more what had happened?
Before, he was on the way to Damascus.
He was on the way to Damascus, and I think he heard the voice, which was God speaking to him. And then he spoke to Ananias and said, there's this man over there named Saul that's killing all these Christians. I need you to go over and take care of that for me. Now, I'm using the vernacular English here. God didn't say it quite that way, but in a sense, he is saying, look, I need you. What do we say when God says, I need you? Well, you know, God, I'm a little busy right now. I'm getting ready to go on vacation. I'm not feeling well today. We're not going to go too far in that, but it's okay if you think I'm not ready for this, God. I think you got the wrong man here, and we've seen that before. That's not new. Let's move ahead here in addition to look. Yes, sir. Right over here.
There's a little bit lengthier explanation of the Acts conversion of Paul was rather short.
Right.
In Acts, the 22nd chapter.
Right.
Paul conveys to some people about this, his conversion. 16. God said to him, you will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now, what are you, and this was Ananias speaking to him. I'm sorry. And then he says, and I like this, because you don't think of Paul throughout all his works as being slow to do anything, slacking in anything, not, we'll say, immediately doing something. And see, he endured so much. But Ananias says, and now what are you waiting for? Can you imagine telling that to Paul? Of all of us, we are slackers. Paul was not. You understand what I'm saying? So he says to him, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. And when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. And so, anyway, this in Acts, the 22nd chapter, it's Saul, Paul, giving a much more detailed account than the one we have, because it kept burning in my mind. I looked for it because of the response of Ananias to, what are you waiting for?
Yeah, Ananias really did God's will, and he did it knowing that he was talking to a powerful man. That's where he was defending himself, and you're right. We get more details about that conversion in Acts 22. Yeah, I appreciate you bringing that up, and you get the full story when you look at the beginning, and then you look at him defending himself and laying it out, saying, here's who I was. Here's what I went through. Here's Ananias helping me. Let's look at the last slide I want to share with you today. What are some lessons for us today? And in the King James Version, and I know some of you started out with that, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I can tell just by the look of your hair, if you still have any. But if it's real white, I know where you came from, King James. And in there, in Acts 9, it talks about, don't kick the pricks. He's saying to Paul, you're kicking against the pricks. And some people wouldn't get that. It's an agricultural thing. Well, cactus can do it. And what he's referring to here is when they would plow a field, they used oxen. And oxen are not fast like horses, but they're pretty strong. And they'd plow through there, and to keep them going, they would actually have wooden spikes at the end of it where the oxen were. And that would goad them and keep them going. And so he's saying, you're like an ox. You're kicking at the pricks instead of doing my will. Don't do that. The idea that we need to let go and let God handle things. Yes, sir.
Somewhere I've heard, and I tend to believe it, is that Paul's conscience was bothering him at some point in time because of all that he knew, although he was doing what he thought was right.
Yep,
these
he was.
Pricks were his conscience bothering him about killing people, and Christ stopped him and told him about it.
You're working against me here, Paul. You gotta come my way. Let go and let God. Don't make God humble you. Be an encourager. Older to the younger. We need to encourage our young people. Are you ever encouraged by what you see the young people do? I am. It makes me feel so good. Salvation is for everyone. We've talked about that. John 3:16. God sent his son for everybody. And we need to realize that. Even the meanest, awfulest person, God sent his son for it. Now, it's not always easy, but that's the truth of it.